So thanks for coming out on this Midsummer Sunday. We have quite a large group from our congregation who today is in Westernport, Maryland, to start the Bible school mission that we've done there for the last 4 years. I think this is the fourth year of doing that. And we have a nice large group, I think 28 or 20, almost 30 have gone there for this week. So we just want to pray for them while they are there worshiping with the Westernport Church of the Brethren this morning. And we just pray that God's blessing would be upon that week. Also, something else that I'd like to pray especially for this morning is my daughter, Becky, is going to be leaving our daughter. Becky is going to be leaving on Friday. I think she's going back to Singapore to continue her work there in a Christian school in Singapore. And so we just want to pray especially for her as she goes back. Give her more of your prayers than you give us. I mean, we appreciate your prayers being separated from our daughter, but we just would love if you pour out your prayers toward her. So let's pray together. Father God, we just ask that you quiet our hearts and help us to focus on your presence in our lives, who you are as God. We just thank you for the songs that people write that we can sing together, that we can bring glory to you together in this place. Father, we think about our members of our congregation who are at the Westernport Church of the Brethren even now as we are gathered here. We pray that you would just be with them, be with Pastor Eric, Pastor Kay, Vicky, and Brenda, and all of those who are leading and participating in that mission. Pray that the time they spend there would be effective to the strength of that congregation, would be effective to the lives of the children and the families who they touch, would be effective in bringing them to you or encouraging them in their faith that's already growing. Father, we pray that your spirit would be heavy upon them. Father, I also pray for Becky as she is leaving again for another year in Singapore as a missionary teacher there in a Christian school. Father, we pray that you would give her the wisdom and the words to say so that others would be drawn to you. Children who have no background in who you are will learn about you for the first time at that school. Children who come from faith backgrounds that are far away from the truth of your word, the truth of who you are. And we just pray that she and her colleagues would be effective in their lives in bringing them to you. I also pray especially for that school as they are in limbo in terms of the place where they're going to actually be beginning next year. We pray that you would provide the facility that they need, the building that the government would approve for them to be in a building that would be suitable and even better than the place that they are now. So, Lord, we lift that up. Father, we think of our nation and all of the things that happen around us. And sometimes we struggle to understand exactly how you are in all of that. Father, help us to be your kingdom here on this earth. Help us to know how we are to be your hands and feet amidst a very difficult place where evil indeed does reign. And we just pray that you would help us to be together in that and that you would guide us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. We are going to take our offering right now, and children, you are invited to go to junior worship at this time. So if we put the offering thought, actually we have a video that I'm going to show during the offering, so I won't need the piano to play. So let's read this together as we prepare to take our offering. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are indeed blessed. So may we give with that blessing in mind. And I'm going to have Zach run a video. It's a video to actually prepare for the message
this
morning.
Almost anywhere. It's at our local bookstore, in hotel rooms, at home on our coffee table, and even on our cell phones. We can read literal translations, paraphrase versions, and anything in between. I mean, we have over 20 different translations just in the English language. But it hasn't always been that way. Back in the beginning. Yeah. Way back there. Yeah, the beginning. Stories were passed down from generation to generation orally. And each generation took extreme care to make sure that every detail was preserved and not embellished. It wasn't until 1400 BC that God inspired Moses to begin actually writing down the first five books of the Bible. And over the next 1500 years, he inspired around 40 other godly men from three different continents and many different languages to write books of poetry, prophecy, history, instruction, and firsthand accounts of Jesus' life into what we know as the 66 books of the Bible. So that's the end, right? Actually, no, not quite. Now that God had inspired these 66 books, somebody had to put them all together and make sure that no non-God-inspired books made the cut. Enter the Council of Jamnia. In 90 AD, this group of scholars examined scripture based on a strict set of guidelines whereby a given text must be historically accurate, written by a great patriarch, and not be in conflict with other scripture. With these guidelines and under God's direction, they confirmed the 39 books that make up our Old Testament. By 250 AD, Christianity fell under great persecution, and in 303, Rome ordered that all Christian books be destroyed. But this effort was not successful thanks to the many Christians who gave their lives to save and protect these scriptures. By 367, there were quite a bit of letters and stories circulating about the life of Jesus and about how Christians were supposed to live. So once again, a group met, this time called the Council of Carthage, in order to determine which books and letters were actually written by apostles or their closest companions. The ones that met this criteria make up what we know as the 27 books of the New Testament. Through the next 1,000 years, a period known as the Dark Ages occurred. Oh, and Europe fell into great unrest. That's better. Reading and learning were discouraged, but God stayed faithful to his word and kept it alive through a group of men who lived secluded lives known as monks. Now, these guys were serious about their jobs. They worked long hours in little light and uncomfortable conditions, writing out each word by hand. And when they were done with each page, they would count every letter to ensure accuracy. Man, talk about putting love into your work. In the 1300s, at the dawn of the Renaissance, there was a renewed interest in art, science, history, and theology. Unfortunately, the Bible was only available to the priesthood in a language only they understood. A man named John Wycliffe thought that scripture should be available to all people, so he began translating the Latin Old Testament to English. By this point, people were desperate for the Bible, but copies were rare, expensive, and took years to be written out. By 1450, Johann Gutenberg, you've heard the name, he was developing a way to mass copy books on what he called a printing press. It took 5 years to position all the movable type letters, but after all that time, he successfully produced the first print copy of the Bible in Latin. This sudden influx of Bibles created a demand for a fully English version, and in 1535, we had one, thanks to William Tyndale, who started the work for which he was burned at the stake, and Miles Coverdale, who finished the job. 30 years later, a group of Bible scholars in Switzerland broke the Bible into its numbered verses. Thanks, guys. And the first King James Version came along 50 years later. Biblical scholars have continued to translate the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures into today's language and for people all over the world. So, the next time you pick up your Bible, remember the amazing sacrifices and the great lengths that God has gone to bring you this text.
Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. My faith is strengthened when I study how the Bible actually came to be. My faith is strengthened by knowing how this scripture came into our hands over the thousands of years through the most difficult of circumstances, and it survived as a beautiful tapestry that is really woven together to give us an incredible story of Christ, the full revelation of God. Christ, the full revelation of God. And my joy deepened in learning more and more about the depths and the riches revealed in this book. The early Christians started church without the Bible. They did not have this. And the church grew and spread over the known world without this in hand. Their faith was totally centered on Jesus Christ and their relationship with Him. Their witness and testimony to the world was based solely on faith in Christ that was passed down first through personal testimony and then mainly by word of mouth for hundreds of years, thousands, thousand years. It was mostly by word of mouth. As the video said, the Bible as we know it was fixed around 300 AD for the first 1300 or so years after that. Inerrancy was pretty much accepted. The scriptures went largely undebated. And we're used to debating scripture and hearing all kinds of views. But up until that time, the scripture was largely undebated and it was pretty much accepted as inerrant. Of course, there were only a couple people who could read it. And it was easy for a couple people to get to know, you know, to decide, well, this is the way we're going to think about this. But it was pretty much accepted. And then it was taught to the people. And it was taught in very brutal ways. There was a lot of brutality and tyranny around the Bible being taught. People had to believe it. It became the law of the land. And it was done in a way that Christ never intended for it to do. And so once people became literate and the press came along, then a lot of people were able to read the Bible, and then groups like the Church of the Brethren got their start, and the Mennonites and many groups, the Lutherans and the Methodists, also kind of at first, but then as more and more people got to read it, say, no, the Lutherans and Methodists, they aren't doing it right. We're going to do it right. So, you know, that's when it began. That's when the differences of opinion and interpretation began around 1700s. Things started to become very diverse, and interpretations got very diverse. So over the last 200 years, much has been made about whether one accepts Scripture as inerrant or infallible or both. And we definitely don't have time to get into that discussion today. And that discussion seems to be leveling out a little bit. So if you're interested, there's lots of stuff online that you could go and look at. But I say that this is my core value for how I bring Scripture into my life. I feel Scripture is inerrant in its original writings, that it's infallible in communicating the true picture of God as He interacts in the lives of people and fulfills His purpose in us, and it's authoritative in matters that pertain to living out the Christian faith. Now, that faith statement sounds very tidy and nice. But as we study Scripture, we find that it is not always clear. Obviously. It's just not always clear. And there are inconsistencies in the text that seem to undermine the idea of inerrancy. And so we get into these debates. So that leads me to our You Ask For It questions or topic for the day. And I'm not sure if you're the one that submitted this, let me know. We don't know who really submitted a lot of these. But if there is value in the seeming is there value in the seeming contradictions in the Bible? And does the Bible mean for us to interpret the Bible different? Does God mean for us to interpret the Bible differently from one another? Now, those are two huge questions. In other words, was it God's intention that we find Scripture less than perfect and not perfectly clear? Was that his intention? So these are two different questions. However, they both very much are connected to how we understand the Bible, and both in how it came to be and how we interpret it. I was listening to a sermon preached by a man named Bruxy Cavey. Nikki and I, in the mornings when we're in the bakery, we listen to sermons. And he's one that we listen to. He's actually a Brethren in Christ preacher out of Canada. And he made this statement that very much resonated with me. He said, "I believe in the errant, infallible, authoritative word of God, and his name is Jesus." And when I heard it at first, I thought, wait, what? Wow. The more I think about it, that is what I believe in. Many people say, "I believe in the Bible, therefore I believe in Jesus." And I say, "I believe in Jesus, therefore I believe in the Bible." Jesus comes first. I get my life first from my belief in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God's revelation of himself to us. And realizing that the early Christians did not even have this incredible book, their faith was based on Christ. And that's really where I go as well. Our ability to accept and understand the Bible starts with our acceptance of and relationship with Jesus Christ. And while our faith is informed and discipled primarily by Scripture, our faith begins with Jesus Christ. And I have this little diagram about how Scripture is even laid out. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, all prepare us for Christ. That's why they are there. They are there to prepare the hearts of the people for Jesus. God was preparing Israel for Jesus, but not only was he preparing Israel for Jesus, he was preparing the world for Jesus. And at just the right time, he came. The New Testament then points back to Jesus and is totally about how we follow him together as the church. But how can I believe the Scripture, that Scripture is truly inspired by God, if it has imperfections and so many possible interpretations? How do I reconcile that? How do I reconcile that? So that brings us to the first question. Is there value in the seeming contradictions in the Bible? And my answer is yes. Yes, there is. I believe that God intended to allow his inspiration to flow through imperfect human beings because of his ongoing desire to be in relationship with us. God did not perfectly dictate the Bible. It is stories of imperfect human beings who were relating to God and writing down their inspired, and he certainly inspired them, and so there's a human element that has allowed for some imperfections. God meant for the passing on of Scripture to be a miraculous process. He meant for it to be a miraculous process. So in the midst of bringing that miraculous process, those imperfections, those inconsistencies are there just enough to remind us that this was a miraculous process. The copying, the passing down, the old texts that are found, even now, that they continue to find like old scraps of papyrus and parchment, and they'll realize that it's Scripture, and they'll come and they'll match it up with what we have, and they'll say, "Yeah, you know what? Yeah, it matches." It's a miracle how this was handed down. He gave it at a hand at a time whenever it was very difficult to record on papyrus, on parchment. Parchment actually, I think, is the, I forget which one. One of them actually deteriorates. Is it the papyrus? Papyrus, I think, actually deteriorates. Parchment is more made out of animal skin, and that lasts longer. But the papyrus deteriorates. He could have made it so that the Bible was created when the printing press was all ready to go. And it could have just been printed. But he wanted us to see the miracle of it all. It was his intention that we would believe Scripture only through a trusting relationship with him through Jesus Christ. That was his intention. So the average person reading it is going to read it, and they're going to find inconsistent. Well, look at this. This doesn't match, and look at that. But it's only when the Holy Spirit is present in our life through our relationship with Jesus Christ that we can discern it, that we can understand the nature of the inconsistencies, that we can work through that. And that was God's intention. So, yes, he did mean for that to be the case. 2 Corinthians 2:13 says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." If you have not accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit living in your life, the Scripture will seem foolish and inconsistent from front to back to you. So as we faithfully study Scripture, there are just a couple principles that I wanted to bring out to help us when we're sorting through biblical controversies or inconsistencies. Biblical inconsistencies are what would seem to be contradictions. First is, errors in copies do not equate errors in the originals. Exodus 2, the example is 2 Chronicles 9:25 said Solomon had 4,000 horse stalls. That's a lot of horse stalls. But in 1 Kings 4:26, it says Solomon had 40,000 horse stalls. So this is accredited to a sleepy scribe. He added a zero. I mean, these are the kinds of things, you know, sleepy scribes. The scribes really did. I mean, the guy on the video said they counted every. They really did work very hard, but occasionally there are those little imperfections. These kinds of errors do not negate the entirety of Scripture, which is what the people who want to kind of bring Scripture out of the realm of God's Word, they try to take these things. They see God did not inspire it. It is not perfect, so just forget it. If God inspired it, it would be absolutely perfect. Just not the case. There are errors in some of those details, and they can be explained most of the time. The context of the passage within all of Scripture controls the meaning, and clear passages illuminate cloudy ones. So as we read Scripture, we read something that seems, I don't know, because it says this, it's important to understand the context and understand that just drives us to study Scripture more, to study the Bible more so that we understand the whole picture. A couple of examples of this. John 3:16 said, God loves the world. God so loved the world, he loves the world. But in 1 John 2:15 it says, do not love the world. So if God loves the world, doesn't it make sense that I should love the world? But John says, no, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. But when we back it up and we understand the context that those things are being said in, we understand, no, you know. And for most of us sitting here, that comparison is a no-brainer. We probably would. But as people look at Scripture, those are the kinds of things that they look at to say, eh. What about the Scripture where it says, Jesus says to love your neighbor. In fact, he says to love everyone. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, he who does not hate his mother and father, sister and brother is not fit for the kingdom. How can that be? I mean, Jesus is saying two different things here? Is he contradicting himself? No, because when you look at the intent of the passage, we can explain that, no, Jesus meant this here, and he meant that there. In this case, Jesus was using hyperbole to talk about an intention of loving him more than anybody else in the world, anything else. A third one is the Bible was written for humans in terms that resonate with the original audience. It was written for humans in terms that resonate in the original audience. And in fact, there were a lot of myths of the day that were kind of common thoughts of the day. Back in that day, we didn't know that the earth was round. People generally thought it was held up by pillars. And there was a lot of just common sense of what the deities are doing. So the deities were very active, and the things that because science was so undeveloped, and they didn't even know it was round, they just figured it was held up by pillars, and the sky was a glass, a piece of glass, that the deities would open up a window and dump out water and water the earth. And really felt Greek mythology really shows us how people really embrace the idea of supernatural gods that really ran things. So when we read in the Bible about some of these things, the Jewish people said, no, we don't believe there's a whole bunch of gods running things. We believe Yahweh is in charge of all of that. So when you read Psalms and you read these, what seem to be very poetic things about the earth being held up by, we think, oh, that's wonderful poetry. No, they really believed that. And so it's kind of interesting if you go back and read the Psalms and read those very, what seem to be poetic descriptions about the world and about how God is orchestrating everything. It really is, their view was very different than what we view as now knowing that the earth is round. So as we read scripture, some things may seem inconsistent, some things may seem erroneous, but we have to remember this dynamic, that the Bible was written for humans in terms that resonate with the original audience. And so we have to make some adjustments to the language, to the figures of speech, to really understand what was being said. A fifth one is the human experience is written into the text and sometimes yields minor inconsistencies that leave the overall intention of the text unaltered. We see this in a couple places. For example, Matthew reports one angel at the tomb and Luke reports two angels at the tomb. Well, you know, Matthew doesn't say there wasn't one angel. That's just his, he related that there was one angel there, and Luke related that there was two. That doesn't mean that there was error there necessarily at all. It's two different people's remembering of the same event. Judas, the story of Judas's death is another area where people have pointed things out. Acts 1, we read Peter's account of Judas, that Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery, and falling headfirst there, his body split open and spilling out all of his intestines. That's pretty gross. I don't know, maybe Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he had a more vivid imagination when it came to human things. He was a doctor, you know. Matthew writes, he writes that Judas threw his coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. So there's two different accounts, but the reality is what probably happened was Judas did go hang himself, and when he fell down from where he hung himself, his body split open. You know, these are the kinds of things that can be explained. They aren't absolute contradictions. They're just things that we work through, and we accept that it's the human experience was written into the text. When Jesus sent out the 70 there's to tell all of the area about him, he sent out 70 missionaries, and there's three accounts of what Jesus told them to take. And they don't in one thing, I think he said to take sandals. In the other account, he said don't take sandals. We could say, oh, there's a big contradiction. You know, the Bible isn't inspired. No, they remembered it differently. And the intent of the text was not really to tell us what we should take on a missionary journey. The intent of the text was for Jesus to say, you know, I want you to trust God. He's going to take care of you. That was the intent of the text. And so there is that human element which does not impact the inspiration of Scripture. And then the last is the unexplained is not necessarily unexplainable. It's not necessarily unexplainable. There will be those parts of Scripture that we have no light in understanding about. But that doesn't mean that the explanation will never be there. Scientists have many unexplained things in science, but they don't throw out all of science because they can't explain everything. And so as we approach Scripture that way, that's helpful. There has never been a document more thoroughly researched than the Bible. And in all that research, practically every inconsistency can be reasonably explained. And there is no ancient writing that even comes close to the Bible in coherency and continuity. So indeed, it is an amazing book. Sometimes people center their faith so much on Scripture that they engage in something we call bibliolatry. In other words, they worship Scripture rather than worshiping the Almighty God. They worship Scripture. The foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ, not the perfection of Scripture or any particular interpretation of Scripture. And unfortunately, we Christians have used our various views of Scripture to fracture rather than to unite the body of Christ. And that indeed is sad and leads to our second question. Does God mean for us to interpret the Bible differently from one another? And my answer to this is, well, not quite as easy a yes. One of my earliest experiences with this was when I was about 8 or 9. My parents were very upset that somebody who they had were very good friends with and had been attending the church that we had been attending was going to leave that church because they disagreed with eternal security type questions. They felt that once somebody had the church that we went to didn't preach a strong enough sense of eternal security when you became a believer, that because we preached that you might lose your salvation if you really walked away from Christ and didn't follow him at all and all that. They didn't like that, and they felt that once you became saved, you were always saved. Now, I'm not going to get into a discussion about eternal security here, and please don't take from what I'm saying that you now know my theology about that, because I just did not explain to you my theology, okay? So if you have questions about that, but that's where we were then, and it was a really hot topic back in the 60s, and people were leaving churches because they didn't like how churches taught this idea of once you come to Christ, are you always saved no matter what you do? And there was just a lot of brokenness there around that issue. So we're not going to talk about today, but there's a lot of brokenness there in that time especially. These people did leave, and they went to the Grace Brethren Church. And the Grace Brethren were more like, you know what, you less works-oriented at that time than the Church of the Brethren that we went to seemed to be. And so they left us and their family of faith and went there. These are typical kinds of theological questions that divide people and get people going different directions. A really big situation for me as I was growing up through my teenage years, I was going through a time when I became convicted about wearing a prayer covering. My mother wore a prayer covering all the time. My sisters and I wore a covering to church all while I was growing up. My older sister actually did put on the prayer covering for a period of time in high school, and she wore it pretty much all through high school, all the time. My family had many dear friends who were conservative brethren who wore prayer covering, and, you know, so I thought, as I sought my own faith, I thought, you know, I feel like God's calling me to wear my prayer covering. And so I did. I put it on from the age of 16 to 19. And as I wore it, you know, I got to a point in my life where I felt like, I don't really think I want to continue wearing prayer covering. And as I look out here, I think probably some of you wore prayer coverings as young people or younger in your life, and you stopped wearing them. And as I made that decision, I went through a real struggle about, but if I don't follow the Bible here, I mean, but there's a lot of interpretations on this, and which one is really the right one? And if I don't really feel God calling me, does that mean that I'm not being obedient? Maybe I just don't want to wear it because it's inconvenient. It just all goes on and on because there's a couple different interpretations of how that works. My then boyfriend, I don't know if you were my fiancé when I decided not to wear it, but the guy who I thought I was going to marry, he didn't care. And so... And so I was always taught the prayer covering was for headship, and if the guy that was supposed to be my head as my husband didn't care, why should I wear it? Sorry. We're going to talk about the prayer covering in a couple weeks. Just for a couple minutes, we're going to have a pastor question and answer thing up here, so we'll get into that more. So anyhow, but you see the dilemma, and I think some of you, probably all of you, have had these types of dilemmas in your life. Where you say, well, Scripture's saying this, but I don't really feel like I'm called to do that. And what? How do I sort this out? And there's these fine, faithful people over here who, they don't do it. What do we do? I did realize that fine, faithful people disagree about the interpretation of Scripture. So how do we live in the authority of Scripture? How do we sort all this out? Well, we start with Jesus at the center. We start with Jesus at the center. And when we think, well, did God want us to have all these interpretations? You know, why didn't he make it perfectly clear? Some would say, well, it is perfectly clear. It says you should wear a prayer covering. It just goes on and on. Well, just like the contradiction and inconsistency question, the answer to interpretation question begins with faith centered around Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or with wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God." All Scripture points to Jesus. And indeed, if we accept Scripture as God's inspired true revelation to us, the person of Jesus is the most distinctive part of Scripture. Scripture is very clear about Christ. Now, there are some down through academia and theologians who have stepped away from this idea that the Jesus that actually walked the earth is the Jesus of the Bible. And I think that's heresy. And I think when people go that direction, they're basically saying the Bible really isn't true and pretty much throwing out whatever they want to. So I believe that that's where we get into heresy. I could not agree that that person is a person that has accepted Jesus Christ. It's not a brother or sister in Christ when that belief is present. But for most of Christianity, we agree about Jesus. The Catholics think the same thing pretty much as we think, and I'm saying the main points about Christ. So as we come together around Jesus, we have agreement. The next ring is Scripture, and that says Scripture, the authenticity of Scripture. So then, and we've already talked a lot about that, so I'm not going to spend time on that, but that's the next thing next to Christ, is the authenticity of Scripture. Do we agree in the authenticity of Scripture? If we say yes, then we have a core. And most of Christianity, as we know it, believes that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's not to say some people disagree about, you know, the fine points of inerrancy and infallibility, but generally we believe that scripture is inspired by God, God breathed. So then we get to the next ring, and that's core doctrine, core doctrine. Core doctrine are those things that are in the church. These are things that we place, that have been placed in creeds. So if you have the Apostles' Creed memorized and you go down through and say all of those things, that's core doctrine. You know, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, belief in God as creator and sustainer, the work of the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ, the ascension, the judgment. All of those things are the doctrines of the church. And really, most of Christianity, if we would go to the churches in Mifflinburg, generally speaking, we would agree about those things. So far, without, you know, there's those fine points. When we get to the fine points, we get to this. Theological opinion. You see how far we are now away from the center point of Christ? We're way down there. And we've been able to pretty much unite around those first three rings. But when we get to the theological opinion about the core doctrines, the theological opinion about Scripture, that's when we start getting divided apart. The story about my parents and their friends from earlier, that is connected to theological opinion. And it divided us. And we don't just say, well, we disagree, but we also, and I'm going to just put this one on, and along with that goes interpretation for life practice. So in theological opinion and interpretation for life practice, they kind of go together and they kind of get wrapped around. What we do is we erect these flags. And we don't just erect a flag. We also say, my flag is the only one that's really connected to Jesus. And if you're not around my flag, or almost around my flag, then there's something wrong. So the church has gotten very nasty with one another around all these flags. And so what we've ended up doing is worshiping, instead of worshiping Christ as the one, we worship our opinions. We worship what we believe. And it divides us. Divides us terribly. I think Christ's original idea was this. This is where our flag is, folks. This is where our flag is. And that's not to say that we aren't going to gather in groups for the purpose of mission, for the purpose of community, that we're not going to gather with people that we can relate to, that we can share vision with, that we can say, hey, together, can we agree that this is the direction we want to go for Jesus? Absolutely. And that's what churches are about. And should be about. But when we start being kind of snipey and kind of, you don't want to go to that church. They believe this. That's where we start getting divisive. And we've done some things that the failures in attitude with the church. We've created idols out of our theological positions. Sadly. We confuse acceptance and agreement. When Christians confuse acceptance and agreement, what they tend to do is to say, if I disagree with you, then I must withhold acceptance from you. Because you might confuse my acceptance of you with that I agree with you, and that would not be good. Because you need to know that I do not agree with you. And we take those. It sounds kind of silly in reality. We need to be able to separate that idea of acceptance and agreement. We are family, no matter what. We erect that flag with Jesus Christ, and we are family with every church in this community. The last thing is that we adopt a house of cards theology, where our whole faith rests on every detail of Scripture and every interpretation of Scripture as being correct. In a house of cards, if you remove one card, The whole thing goes down. It doesn't matter which card you remove. The whole thing goes down. Our faith is not a house of cards when it is built on Jesus Christ. Our failure to get something just right as we strive to live out our faith will not collapse it. Me not getting the covering question right, it doesn't collapse my faith. We see this not only for ourselves, but we see it as a judgment toward others. That if they have a wrong belief, then we see their faith as having deep flaws that run to the heart of who they are as a believer. It's just not so. I'm sure there are others that we'll stop at three, and I'm actually running way out of time. So did God intend for us to interpret Scripture differently? God intended for us to be dependent upon Jesus Christ as our complete revelation of Him. That's what He intended. Any other revelation that is complete would take away from Christ as the only perfect revelation. Therefore, God did not provide Scripture as an absolute clear picture. He didn't provide that. He intended to reveal Himself to us through our personal relationship with Christ, not through a book. As wonderful and as important as this book is, and as much of a treasure as it is, God's complete revelation is through Jesus Christ. His revelation is here as well. But because of what this book is, this is a book. It's not Jesus. So He wants us to depend on Jesus. The Bible is this treasure, but our personal growing relationship with Jesus is the key that unlocks this treasure. So this topic is a really hot button type of topic that can be really misunderstood. And if I've said something here today that you're like, whoa, that's not right, or I don't know about that, or that's confusing to me, please talk to me. I'd love to have conversation with you about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the incredible word that You have given us through the Bible. We thank You for its amazing and amazing impact on our life. Help us to never forget that Your full revelation is through Jesus Christ, and we only get that when we are in a personal relationship with Him, a personal growing relationship. Help us to use this book for study and to just dig down deep to understand more and more deeply about who You are, because it is indeed this treasure that You've given us to reveal Yourself to us. But help us to remember that Jesus is necessary first in order for us to understand this Bible. Father, I pray if there's anybody here today who does not have a personal relationship with You, that they would just seek that out, that they would not go another day without getting that happening in their life, without knowing You. It's in Jesus' name.